Well, let's make a beginning. Well, there's three men here today, and all of the ladies. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll start our reading at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 2. While the whole chapter deals with the meal offering, let's just read down through verse 6. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereof his handful of the fine, of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning that we have another Lord's Day to praise Thee and to serve Thee and to glorify Thy name. We're thankful that we are met here in Jesus' name. Lord, You have given us promises that correspond to this day. Lord, we would come to Thee asking that You would fulfill the promise that where two or three are gathered in Thy name, that You would be in the midst. Lord, from the very outset of this gathering, we ask that we would know Your presence. Lord, come. Come in the Sabbath school hour and bless the teaching of Thy word. Come upon the teachers with might and power and give them grace as they would labor in Thy word. Come upon the hearers. Lord, we would ask that You would give open hearts to the truth of Thy word. Lord, we pray for our children, some who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would save them this morning, that the teachers would be anointed, and as they speak and teach the truth of Thy word, that the hearts of the young people would be open to that which Thou hast spoken. Lord, come. We plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We're thankful, Lord, that we're gathered here with Thy people, and we ask, O Lord, that You would be one in the midst of Thy people this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the tabernacle, and we looked at the first piece of furniture that would meet your attention as you would come to the tabernacle to worship. That piece of furniture was called the bronze altar. The bronze altar stood between the opening of the outer gate, as it were, the outer court, and you would come in through the curtains to the altar, and then you would go through the laver, and then into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. Now, we realize that there was only one man who could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and that was only on the Day of Atonement. We also realize that in the holy place, not the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, only the priests could go. But as worshipers, if we lived in Israel, all of us could go into the outer court. And there were two pieces of furniture in that outer court. The one was the brazen altar, or bronze altar, as it's sometimes called. And the other is the laver. Now, I gave you a little handout to show you basically one artist idea of what it may have looked like. Certainly we know something of the dimensions, but as to the artistic design, we have to leave that to our imagination. There were four horns on the altar. According to Psalm 118, I believe it is, those horns could indicate the fact that the different animals were indeed tied to the altar. Now, once we look at the altar, we noted that there were different sacrifices placed on that altar, which helped to define what that altar is all about. You know something about what the altar is about by what is done on the altar or done around the altar. And so in this case, this is the bronze altar, quite different from the altar in the holy place, different meanings, different pictures, and this altar has to do with atonement. Now, there were different sacrifices brought to this altar. In the design, the altar was the place of the most varied sacrifice, atonement pictures, you might say, of Christ's work. And so when you come to the altar, we were looking, first of all, at the burnt offering. We noted that the burnt offering was not the first offering you would offer if you had sinned. If you had sinned, you would come with a sin offering. Then you would come with the burnt offering. Then you would come with a peace offering. Nevertheless, the burnt offering was offered by itself in the morning and in the evening of every day. And on the Lord's Day, or in that age, the burnt offering was offered twice in the morning and twice in the evening. On the sixth day, what we call Saturday, but was their day of worship, the Sabbath day. The burnt offering indicated dedication. It was a picture of the dedication of the one who was coming to worship and his need of an atonement in order that his dedicating, his consecrating of himself to the Lord would be accepted. So after you confessed your sin in the sin offering, you would then come with a burnt offering and you would consecrate your life back to the Lord. And then you would come with a peace offering, and in that peace offering there was restored fellowship, communion, the idea of peace between all who are there. Part of it was burned to the Lord, part of it was burned, or excuse me, given to the priest, and part of it was given to the worshiper, indicating a communal meal, and all is at peace. Now, when you come to Leviticus, the order is not in the order that you and I would give our sacrifices if we had sinned. The order is perhaps given in a way whereby the Levites themselves would more easily, more readily remember the sacrifices. The first three sacrifices are said to be a sweet-smelling savor. And so you have the burnt offering, the accompanying meal offering, and then the peace offering, followed then by the sin offering and then the trespass offering. So this is a way easiest for the Levite to remember the offering, but it is not the way that you would come normally when you came because of sin. Now, the nation was to be dedicated to the Lord. And so the burnt offering, as I said, would be offered morning and evening of every day. So if no one in the whole nation had sinned, and no one had ever come with another offering, there would still be offering made, covering the dedication of the nation, the imperfections of that dedication. Now, when you come to some of the feast days, and we just briefly touched on that, some of the feast days start with a burnt offering. And the burnt offering indicates the dedication of the nation in that feast day. Then it's followed by a sin offering, reminding us that even in the dedication there is need of atonement, and then sometimes other offerings would follow. The reversing of the burnt offering and the sin offering indicates you're not really coming on that feast day to confess sins, although we all have to, but you're coming for some other purpose. And that other purpose was portraying the work of Christ, either in the Passover or the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost or the eternal state at the Feast of Tabernacles, where there was great, great offerings being made, showing that in the eternal state, when you and I are in heaven, what will be upon our lips and upon our hearts is the cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." We will be thinking on the blood and all it did for us as we rehearse and reflect on all that went on in our life in this wilderness. Now, with the burnt offering was also the meat offering, which we have read here in chapter 2. By now, in your own study of God's words, you know that the word meat does not always mean flesh. The word meat can have to do with a meal. And in this case, it has nothing to do with what we think of as flesh. It has to do with a grain offering. And so for that reason, in your notes, I have called a meat offering because our authorized version used that word. It's like the word charity in the New Testament. We understand the word really is love. In the time that they translated the word, charity was a very good translation for love. But it's not today. Well, this would perhaps not be a good translation today because it conjures up in your mind flesh. It's not flesh, it is a grain offering. And so meat was used to refer to a whole meal. And in this case, this meal doesn't have the flesh of an animal. It is indeed that which is made of fine flour. Now, when you come to study the meat offering or the meal offering, you find that there is no confession of sin when this is offered. There's no laying of hands like you did on an animal's head before you killed the animal. The laying of hands was indicating the animal now stood in your place, and as the animal died, that was your death. And this is picturing the work of Christ, that he died your death. He received your punishment. Well, there was no confession of sin with this offering. There was no expiation of guilt, removal of guilt, cleansing of guilt, as is stated in some of the other offerings. Now, the offering is not said to be offered with a burnt or peace offering. You don't see that requirement. But it is implied, especially when you look at when this meal offering is offered. For instance, the burnt offering was to include the meal offering. How do you know that? Numbers 15, Numbers 28. You see it in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 17. So the meal offering never was, as far as we can tell, offered without a blood atonement. We don't have a clear description as to when it was offered, but almost every commentary that you read is going to say the meal offering always accompanied the burnt offering. For that reason, you didn't need a burnt atonement with the meal offering. The meal offering was supplementing what you have just done with the burnt offering. When you would bring also the first fruits or two loaves, you needed a blood atonement. Well, the first fruit and two loaves was a type of meal offering. And we know that you had to have a blood atonement with that meal offering, the first fruits, the loaves. And that is stated for us in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, and as well as chapter 23, verses 17 to 20. So the showbread, which was in the holy place, the first fruits, and the meal offering were all similar in nature. So that you can say that in one sense, the first fruits and the showbread were picturing similar messages as to the meal offering itself. Now, what was the showbread? We'll have reason to speak about that later. But there was a table of showbread in the holy place. That bread was eaten after a period of time by the priests. And that symbolizes that Christ is the bread of life. That he is that manna come down from heaven that we read about in John chapter 6. You have the menorah, which is the lampstand in that holy place. And you also have the altar of incense in the holy place. Now, this offering, this oblation, this was given in connection, as we have said, with the burnt offering. And this helps us then explain why Cain's offering was not accepted. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4. Cain and Abel are born. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Abel was the keeper of the sheep. Cain was the tiller of the ground. And then in verse 3, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. God rejected the offering of Cain. There was no blood atonement associated with it. Had there been a blood atonement associated with it, perhaps Cain's offering would have been accepted. But all through Genesis, right up to the time that God takes his people out of Egypt, the main sacrifice was called a burnt offering, and it did everything. There weren't a lot of different sacrifices. There was the burnt offering. And then when God brought his people out, there was now the Passover added to that burnt offering to teach Israel about God's atonement. And then when God, as it were, designs the nation and he puts his order in the nation and structures the nation, he then gives us five sacrifices, one of which is the burnt offering. But he gives us five sacrifices to help us understand more completely what Christ would do in the one sacrifice he offered. With that, he also gave more feast days, not just the Passover, but Pentecost and Tabernacles, again, to picture more completely what Christ would do. And when we come then to Leviticus, we find that there is an offering similar to what Cain gave, but it's never by itself. In pagan worship, sometimes it is. And when you would come, we'll see this in a minute, in Jeremiah 44, they're offering cakes, a meal offering to the Queen of Heaven. But it's without a blood atonement. So why was it that Cain's offering was rejected when God would later allow a meal offering? It's because it was without the blood. He was trying to approach God, you could say, by the works of his hands, without an atonement, without the blood sacrifice being there. And we know that that is not possible. And Cain, right from the beginning, God frowned upon Cain's offering to speak to the people that this is not acceptable. You must have a blood atonement. It is the blood atonement that is going to picture the work of my son. Now, the first fruits, which were coming from the harvest, were not burnt because they had leaven added to them. They were a meal offering in one sense, but they were not burnt as the sacrifice of the meal offering was burnt with the burnt offering. Now, turn, if you would, just for a moment to Jeremiah 44. Here we find the Queen of Heaven being worshipped. I find it strange that the Church of Rome would use that very title of Mary and say that she is the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of the Universe, the Queen of the Church, the Queen of the Apostles. These are all terms that they use to describe their fictitious Mary. There's a real Mary in heaven that we understand went there after she died. But they have a fictitious Mary that they have made up, and they call her the Queen of Heaven. Well, in paganism, there was a Queen of Heaven. She goes by different names in different pagan religions. But they all have a Queen of Heaven. And when you come to Jeremiah 44, we see the Queen of Heaven here, and they're burning incense to her, indicating prayer, and they're offering her cakes. They're offering her a meal offering. I have here in my notes verse 19. What did you say? 19? I was trying to see the first time it is mentioned. You see in verse 15, the wives burn incense unto other gods. And then as you read down, you have a description of this, the Queen of Heaven. In verse 17, they're burning incense unto the Queen of Heaven. They're pouring out drink offerings unto her, as we have done in our fathers. And then you come to verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Whereas the men were complicit in this. They were taking part in this worship as well, the ladies are saying. But here you have incense being offered. That's prayer, symbolic of prayer. Drink offering being offered. That's, again, not a blood atonement. And then you have the meal offering being offered. No blood atonements. So here, not only is the object pagan, Queen of Heaven, but so is the ritual pagan. And in a very real sense, this was rejected just like Cain's offering was rejected. No blood atonement, besides the fact they were going to a false deity. Someone who could not help them, someone who could not make atonement and be brought into a state of reconciliation by merely a cake offering. The meal offering, when you look at the parts of it as to sacrifice, different men are going to say perhaps different things because this is not fully explained to us in the New Testament. What I have given you is some quotations from a man by the name of Dean Weaver. Dean Weaver is may still be alive. He's an older man now. He's probably in his 70s, I would think. And I got a call one day from Northern Ireland, and I think it was Stanley Barnes, and I was asked, can you find me this book by Dean Weaver? I think it actually was John Wagner trying to find the book for Stanley Barnes. You get old, your mind doesn't remember all the details. But anyways, the initiation of the call came from Northern Ireland, and it had to do with, I think, Stanley telling John Wagner the best thing he ever read on the sacrificial system, the typology of it, was a book by Dean Weaver. Well, I'd never heard of Dean Weaver. I was still in Greenville at the time, and I thought, well, who is this man? And I thought I'd read everything and had my library, everything that was of note or worth on the sacrificial system. Well, I looked him up on the internet. I Googled him and found out that Dean Weaver was a Southern Baptist minister, a conservative, not one of the liberals or moderates, but a real conservative, and that he was a pastor. But before he was a pastor, he did his dissertation on the tabernacle for a doctorate. So he spent his whole time studying the tabernacle, and as I looked closer, he was actually at one point pastoring a church within a half a mile of where I live in Traveler's Rest. Didn't know that. Knew the church, knew of the church, but I didn't go to any of the Southern Baptist churches there, so I didn't know this man. But Traveler's Rest is known for their conservative preachers in the Southern Baptist church. So anyways, to make a long story short, couldn't find this book anywhere. Had it call the man. And I called the man, and he sent me not only his work on the tabernacle, but he had another book that he had done, and he called it Five Glimpses of Grace. And the Five Glimpses of Grace was his study on these five sacrifices: burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. Now, both, well, the first one is in a paperback. It's 8.5 by 11 paperback, the work on the tabernacle. But this one is a loose leaf in a binder work, and it's something that obviously he used to lecture, and people could add to it and put their own notes in between the pages. What I have done here is quote for you what he thinks the imagery is between the parts of this sacrifice. Why fine flour? Why frankincense? Why oil? Why were those things made in that fashion and brought together? What did they symbolize? And when you look at what he is saying, I think he fairly represents, because this is not something he's just dreaming up. As I said, he did his dissertation, meaning he studied all that was written on the sacrifices and on the tabernacle when he wrote his dissertation, and he did the same for this. He is referring back to different writers as he does his study. So I have some quotations from him. When I taught this before, I just used the stuff that he presented without quoting him, but today I thought it would be easier if we read some of the statements that he has made. Now, what is the fine flour? Well, you ladies who cook know what fine flour is. Some of us Philistines who don't cook have to learn these things. Fine flour is that flour which is, the grain has been beaten down by pressure and by some force to break it up so that the flour is a powder. And this is what the meal offering consisted of. This is the main ingredient. There was to be no grain, as we think of it, no imperfection, no unevenness in this flour. It was to be ground down, the flour, to fine flour, like a powder. The fine flour pictures the perfections of the person of Christ. Now, you have Dean Weaver saying this. The meal offering consisted of flour as the main ingredient, but the flour had to be fine. To become flour, the grain has to go through a process of preparation. Its coarse texture is broken into tiny pieces as it is ground to powder between the millstones. The fine flour is produced by subjection to extreme pressure. Now, his idea behind this is that this is somewhat picturing the work of Christ and the extreme pressure put upon him before he even went to the cross and then on the cross. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, you have two statements that we'll look at briefly. Verse 10, "For it became him," that is Christ, "for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, he was sinlessly perfect without sufferings. But in order to be a sacrifice for people, he had to suffer. No way he could be a sacrifice without it. And so if you look at the word perfect in their sense of completeness, he was made complete by suffering. Not sinlessly perfect, he was already that. But by his suffering, he now could make an atonement. By his suffering, the perfect humanity now was able to die for the sins of others. He is connecting, though, this idea that Christ had to suffer. He had to have this extreme pressure put upon him. He had to go, as it were, between the millstones. Fine flour being ground. Jesus is the fine flour of the meal offering. There is no inconsistency in fine flour. It is evenly balanced. No coarseness can be found in any part of it. Well, that was true of Christ in all of his humanity. In verse 18, we read, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." For him to be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect Savior, he had to suffer being tempted. He had to be tried. He had to be tested. Now, there were both unleavened cakes and unleavened wafers made of this fine flour. He takes the cakes as a picture of the work of Christ, the humanity of Christ, that was brought into being by the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have the humanity of Christ being fashioned by the Holy Spirit's ministry. You have that stated in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Most High was going to overshadow Mary, and what was going to come out of her, the Holy One, would be the product of the working of the Holy Spirit. When you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you have our Lord speaking there, and he says, "A body thou hast prepared me." The body was prepared by God. Which person of the Godhead prepared the body of Christ in the womb of the Virgin? The humanity, not just the physical body, but the soul. The humanity of Christ was prepared. It was fashioned. It was made by the Holy Spirit. Now, there was in the cakes then this mingling of the oil with the cake. It was mixed in, right? It wasn't just added on afterwards. It was mixed in. And this idea is that the formation of the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ, was the work of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit actually would have indwelt him from the very beginning. Now, he wasn't placed upon him for service until baptism. But that he would have the Spirit within was what is symbolized by this cake, according to Dean Weaver. Again, let's read. The Hebrew word for mingled, that's what we had just read in Leviticus 2. The Hebrew word for mingled carries the idea that every granule in the cakes of fine flour is saturated with oil. This points to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in every fiber of our Lord's holy humanity. No area of his manhood or his ministry was untouched by the Holy Spirit. Every particle of his person was permeated by the Holy Spirit. The mingling of oil with the unleavened cakes of fine flour speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Christ. He says later, the oil mingled with the unleavened cakes of fine flour speaks of the Holy Spirit's creation of the nature of Jesus Christ as God and man. Now, he was already God, but you have this nature now coming into being, actually two natures. The deity is there, and now you have the humanity. But we speak of his human nature, and he says this, his human nature and his divine nature were perfectly blended. Not that they ceased to exist, but they were perfectly blended and were fully and flawlessly balanced. One nature did not overshadow the other, but each was in complete harmony with the other. Now, when it comes to the wafer, the oil was poured on it. It was placed upon it. And you see that in verse 4. So he says this, the oil was mingled with the unleavened cakes of fine flour. The unleavened wafers, or pancakes, were then smeared with oil. Both spoke of the influence of the Holy Spirit in the humanity of Christ. The first reference is to the power of the Spirit who accomplished his birth to the woman, or his conception in the woman. The second reference is to the presence of the Spirit who anointed his business in the world. Don't like that word, but I understand what he's trying to say. When did his business begin? When he was 30 years old. What business? We're talking about his ministry. Right? So the wafer being anointed with oil was a picture of his ministry in the world. Now, there was no leaven to be put in this meal offering. Leaven in dough is a state of putrefaction. It's an emblem of corruption. There's to be no corruption in this meal offering. It's picturing the purity and perfection of the human nature of Christ. There is to be no honey. Honey in large quantities, or when it's burned with heat, was sour and corrupt. And so there was not to be honey used in the meal offering. But the meal offering was exposed to heat. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 4, again in chapter 5 and verse 7. And certainly Christ, as our meal offering, went through great trials. The heat indicates trial, especially it indicates the wrath of God. And when it's joined then with the burnt offering, you have this perfect humanity being burned, being destroyed, you could say, by the wrath of the Almighty. The oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at all the verses I've given to you here in Leviticus. But the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we've already anticipated that by what we have said. Weaver says the body of Jesus Christ was created by the Holy Spirit. In addition, his business, we would say his ministry, was clothed with the Spirit. All he did was draped in the garment of the Spirit. So we find the Spirit coming upon him, and then he begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. He's at his baptism. The heavens are open. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." While he is there in the water, the Spirit descends upon Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it speaks of the anointing of Christ. He was anointed with the Spirit. Even in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, it speaks of his ministry being done under the Spirit, especially his crying unto God under the power and control of the Spirit. So you have the oil then mixed with the fine flour, or poured upon the fine flour, indicating that this one who would be the atonement for God's people, this one himself would be a perfect humanity who walked in concert and under the dominion and control of God's Spirit. Then you had frankincense mixed with it. I assume this is an herb. I don't know. Some of you who cook, you can inform me on that later. But as it was used here, it was coming from a sweet gum tree. It was a sweet gum which came from the incisions made in the tree that produced it. It gave off a wonderful fragrance that was pleasing, but only when it was burned. Its perfume could only be enjoyed when frankincense was subjected to the heat of the altar. So the frankincense was combined with the meal offering. And as the meal offering now was being burned with the burnt offering, there was this aroma coming from the meal offering. Something that was sweet to the nostrils, even to the priest or to the worshiper who was there standing. Obviously, it was sweet to God. And you have then this idea that the offering was a sweet-smelling savor. It was something that, when coming into the nostrils of God, placated his wrath. It pleased God. And this is something now that will be used to describe the atonement of Christ. That when he died for our sins, in his perfect humanity, in the burnt offering, when he died for our sins, that was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. Turn just quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see Paul using that language, although he's not speaking of the meal offering. He's speaking of the sacrifice, the blood atonement, but in the burnt offering as well as in the peace offering, you had both of them being a sweet-smelling savor. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The offering of Christ pleased God. Turned away his wrath. He was angry. And this placated his wrath. Went up, you could say, into the nostrils of God, and God's wrath is now turned. I believe the first time a sweet-smelling savor is used has to do with Noah's sacrifice. We won't go there, but if you turn back later and look at Genesis chapter 9, I think it's described there. But nevertheless, the sweet-smelling savor was a description of the burnt offering, the peace offering, both of those were blood atonements, and the meal offering. And the meal offering had this frankincense added to it, so that when it burned, it gave off an aroma that was pleasing, showing that the atonement of Christ was pleasing to God. Remember what we looked at a few months ago in Isaiah 53, was at the communion service? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word bruising there is the word crush. It's the same word that you find earlier in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. When God crushed him, it pleased God. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so in the meal offering, this is picturing the perfect humanity of Christ. There is this aroma coming from the offering as it's joined to the burnt offering. And this aroma is pleasing to God. It ought to be pleasing to us as well. It ought to be something that in our nostrils we say, yes, there is the perfect sacrifice. My sacrifice that I give is full of putrefaction, full of corruption. But the sacrifice of Christ pleases God. It pleases me. I am happy. I am satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross for me. Again, honey would not be used, even though later this cake could be eaten by the priest. But honey, while it would be sweet, yet it would sour under fire, and it was not used in the burnt offering. Salt was used, though. Salt is a preservative. It indicates a continual nature in the person that you're speaking of, in this case Christ, or a continual nature to the covenant that is established by this atonement. So salt is a preservation of the active obedience of Christ, his righteous obedience. It is the opposite of leaven. Leaven is corruption. It pictures evil. Salt pictures that which is good. It is a preservative. And so salt was added to the sacrifice. Our Lord himself, in using this imagery, spoke in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." You are to have salt that preserves the holiness of your life. Where was the meal offering in placement? Well, part was burned to the Lord, and part was received by the priest. The part that is burned to the Lord, we understand. But what about the part that was received by the priest? The priest ate it. And this reminds us of the fact that as God's priests, you and I are priests, we've already looked at that, we are to feast on Christ. We are to feast on him. We feast on him as our sacrifice. We feast on him as our meal offering. In the peace offering, there was indeed part of that offering that you ate. Not with the blood. The blood was offered to God, but you ate the flesh. And with the burnt offering, you had the meal offering. And with the peace offering, you also had a meal offering whereby you would eat part of the cake, part of the wafer that had been formed and fashioned and had been burnt, and part was given to you as a priest. So in the burnt offering, you have a blood atonement. In the meal offering, you have bread, as it were. Isn't that what we have pictured at the Lord's table? You come to the Lord's table, and the blood is symbolized by the cup. The fruit of the vine is there. And then the meal offering, as it were, symbolized by the bread, the perfect humanity of Christ. In reality, when you come to Christ for salvation, you lay hold of his blood and his broken body. You lay hold of both. And we say that in the words of the Lord's table. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then we speak about, this is the New Testament in my blood. Right? And so we have both a drink and a cake, as it were, a wafer that you are eating. And in a sense, it was pictured, the same things pictured in the burnt offering, but they could not eat the burnt offering. They could eat the peace offering, part of it. And they could eat part of the meal offering as a priest. In John chapter 6 and verse 33, our Lord said, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto this world." Verse 53, 20 verses later. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's not talking about the Lord's table here. If that were the case, none of these men were saved, and no man in the Old Testament was saved, if it was talking about transubstantiation, as Rome says. Obviously, there had been no Lord's table yet, and therefore there had been no transubstantiation yet. He's not talking about the Lord's table. But what he's talking about here is what is pictured at the Lord's table and what is pictured by means of a peace offering and a meal offering. What is being depicted here is a blood atonement and a feasting on Christ. Feasting on Christ. You and I do that spiritually when we come into God's presence and we rejoice in his broken body. We rejoice in his shed blood because we know that in that, atonement has been made. And so the priests were forced to fix their minds on this one who would come, who would have a perfect humanity, no unevenness, no sinfulness, no lumps, as it were, a perfect humanity. And that perfect humanity would be, as it were, a part of the atonement as his blood was being shed. And as they would eat then the peace offering, and as they would eat that bread, they were saying that the Christ who is coming is going to be my peace offering. He's going to be my meal offering, my burnt offering, my sin offering. He will be my trespass offering. And today we are looking back and we are saying he is all of that to us. He is all of that to us. Now, I've given you Dean Weaver's interpretation of what he thinks the meal offering is picturing. I've never read anything better than that. And we don't have scriptural authority for everything, yet when you go through scripture, you find that the oil, the salt, the meal, and the frankincense are used in fashions as he describes. Picturing the perfect humanity of Christ, join that to a sacrifice, a blood atonement, and you're getting a full picture of what Christ did for his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have come this morning to exalt in Christ, and we're thankful that he was placed upon the burnt altar. We're thankful that he died a death that we could not die. And we know we must die for our sins, that he died in our place. And Lord, you put all those pictures there to portray for the people of God, not only in word, but also in symbol, what your Son would do for them. Father, as we look back to what these symbols are, we ask that you would give us understanding, a deeper understanding, as to the atonement of Christ and all that he has done for his people on Calvary. Help us to sing concerning this atoning work. Help us to glory in that atoning work as we meet together and as we go our several ways at the end of this day. Lord, give us great grace to glory in all that Christ is for his people. Help us, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.